Our objective tonight will be to finish. And we may have to rush through a few things. We've got several smaller details to try to cover, but let's look once again at our chart and kind of see where we've been thus far. We have talked about the gift of the apostles, or the apostolic gift, the gift of prophecy, the gift of service or ministry, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gifts of healing, working of miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And we're going to try to cover the rest tonight. Some of them will be brief, so some of them will be a little bit more extensive. Let's just read one more time Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, to kind of give us a jumping off point. Romans 12, 3 through 8. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And what I would like to start with tonight is the gift of showing mercy. And probably one of the quieter gifts, I guess you could say. Maybe not as visible always, but I've really been struck by how important it is, and not to say that any of the gifts are not important. Look, if you will, at a somewhat familiar passage in Micah chapter 6. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Chapter 6, verse 8. I guess start verse 7. It says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now that's an instruction for all of us. That's not just for a few people. As we find in all the gifts, we'll also find instructions that we should be doing those things, but some people have been enabled spiritually to do them maybe more proficiently, would be a way of saying it. But here, just to focus on the importance of this gift of showing mercy, there in that Old Testament passage, the Lord is telling his people, I'm not pleased with all these sacrifices. That's not the point. They're not an end to themselves. They're simply a picture. But here's what I really want. I want you to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The word mercy is a Greek word that's not too easy to pronounce. It's got more vowels than anything else. It's E-L-E-E-O. L-A-O, I guess. And it means to have compassion. And the most frequent translation of that word in the New Testament is mercy, to show mercy or to have mercy. So it is to have compassion. And you see here that it's mentioned in the Romans passage. It's not mentioned in the other passages. But I think we'll see that it is of utmost importance, not only by that passage in Micah, but by a few others. There are some examples. This is not one that is real easy just to pinpoint and say, okay, here are five biblical examples of a person with a gift of mercy. But we do see some examples that show that this is very important to the Lord's heart. In Acts chapter 9, I believe we have an example of this in the early church. A lady who had passed away, Tabitha or Dorcas, as she was called. And in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 36, we read an account of the testimony of her life. And this account was given by other people that she had had an impact on. It says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died." I wonder why there wasn't somebody with the gift of healing there. But obviously there wasn't. She died. It was a fact. "Whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And Peter, through the power of the Lord, raised her from the dead." But notice that comment. Her testimony was that she had taken pity on those that had nobody to help. She had taken pity on this group of widows, and she had made them garments and coats and given them to them. I think it's a demonstration of someone with the gift of showing mercy. Possibly also the gift of giving. But you see the impact in a very quiet way that she had on that local body of believers. We see a very high-profile example in the Lord's parables several times, but the one that we're the most familiar with would be in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know that story. We won't read it, but how this half-breed person that was not fully a Jew, so they were looked down upon by the Jews. They were cast aside. And yet the Lord told a parable of how all the people that would have been given respect in the Jewish economy passed by this poor soul that had been attacked and robbed and beaten and left for dead. And for any number of excuses, they refused to help that person. And yet here came a Samaritan, and he took time, and he picked up this man, and he cared for his wounds, and he took him, and he used his own funds to provide for a place for him to stay. And I think that the significance of this that reflects on, I think, the significance of the spiritual gift of showing mercy, this was given as an explanation of what is called the second and great commandment, loving others as you would love yourself. So here in Christ's parables, we see this taking a prominent position. We also see it as he taught in what we call the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And all through the scriptures, you find that principle. Those that are merciful to others will be the recipients of mercy. We read in terms of judging others, "Judge not lest you be judged. With what measure you measure," or with what standard you judged, it's going to be used against you. If you're a harsh, critical person, then you're going to stand under that kind of scrutiny when your life is reviewed and looked at. We see that same principle coming out in Matthew 18 in probably one of the most important passages on the subject of forgiveness. (Clears throat) And in Matthew 18, again, I'm not going to read this, but it's verses 21 through 35. Christ tells another account, a parable, where he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he talks about a man who had fallen into great debt to his master. And he came to his master and he said, I owe you all this money. And it was a tremendous amount. It was 6,000 days' wages, I believe I'm correct. No, it's even more than that. It's 10,000 talents. One talent is equal to 6,000 denarii, which was equal to 6,000 days' wages. So you figure out what it was. It was more than he could ever hope to pay. And his master forgave him the debt. Then that guy turned around to somebody who owed him just a little bit, just pocket change almost. And he threw him in prison because he couldn't pay what he owed him. And the principle that was taught there, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you if from your hearts, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. He was talking about showing mercy on others, having compassion for those who are in circumstances that are unfavorable. Whether it's, you know, the result of sin, it doesn't mean we ignore it. It doesn't mean that we don't deal with sin. That's not what I'm saying. But we are to be compassionate on others who are in different circumstances than we find ourselves in. So this whole idea of showing mercy, you see, takes on great importance, great significance in the early church. James picks up that same principle in James 2:13 where he says, he shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. And then one other passage in James that ties into what we see there with Dorcas, James 1:27, he says, true religion is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their need, to take pity on those who are less fortunate, to show compassion on those who are in time of need. It is a spiritual gift. There are some who have that spiritual inclination, and it is so important in the local church. Typically not something that gets recognized, but something that is absolutely essential in the local church. Now, I believe in terms of, you know, is this an ongoing gift today? There's certainly no indication that it wouldn't be. And the prominence of the issue of showing mercy would lead me to the conclusion that this certainly is a spiritual gift that is active today. And I think that we see examples of that as we look around those that we know. A few characteristics that pop out from some of these accounts, such as both Dorcas and the Good Samaritan, the needs of others tend to come first. Often this person will deny themselves certain things because they see somebody else that has a need. They're willing to give up their own stuff or their own time or whatever it is because they see somebody and they are compelled to help with that and to show compassion and mercy on that person. Often their personal schedule is set aside to minister to others in difficulty. This man, the Samaritan man, he was on his way somewhere. I'm sure he didn't have planned on his to-do list that he was going to find somebody that had been beaten up and he was going to have to take the time to take him aside and care for him. But he was willing to let that, in essence, let God interrupt his schedule. These people, I think, are rarely harsh and judgmental. They have a very big heart when it comes to seeing others and seeing their faults. And they are a tremendous blessing to all around. I want to read just a one-line quote from one of the commentators that I was looking at. He says, nowhere do we imitate God more than in showing mercy. Nowhere do we imitate God more than in showing mercy. Now, there is another gift that's only mentioned once, and the word itself is only mentioned once, and it's this one way down here in 1 Corinthians And it's simply called helps. And it's there in the list of all these gifts. And again, the Greek word, that's in 1 Corinthians 12, the section 28 through 30. The Greek word is antilepsis. And it means to support or render assistance. Now, that's the only time it's used. So it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what it means other than by the definition. And it seems to me, just my opinion, that it may be closely linked to this concept of showing mercy, rendering assistance to others. It could be similar to ministry or service, because that also is rendering assistance to others. And so I would tend to group that in one of those two categories. Neither one of those show up in the 1 Corinthians passage, then you'll have to judge as to whether that's a specific gift. If it is, maybe you can define it for me, and we can be more effective in understanding that. But it seems to be closely associated with one of those two. Then we come over in Romans again to one that is called ruling in Romans 12. Verse 8, it says, "He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence." And the word there, the Greek word, means literally to stand before or to lead, to direct, to attend to. So you almost get the picture of an orchestra conductor, somebody who's leading a group of people to accomplish something. Now, again, we see what I think are examples of this, or passages where this gift is discussed. Several of them are in the passages that give us the qualifications for the elders in the New Testament church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, verse 4, 5, and 12 refer to this concept. It says in verse 4, an elder should be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So there you see somebody ordering the affairs of a group of people. In that case, it's his household, his family, so that things are done in an orderly fashion, in a fashion that pleased the Lord. Then in verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And down in verse 12, also attributing that characteristic to deacons, that they should be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So this concept of ruling is linked to those that are in leadership in the local church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, I think we see that again. There it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you." Same concept. In the church, there are those that are over, they're overseeing, they're ruling, so to speak, the local body of believers. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, it speaks of those that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. So there again, in three different sections, we find this concept of ruling others in the local church, attributed to those that are qualified to be elders. Now, if that's true, then you would have to conclude that this gift is active today, because that is the New Testament pattern for leadership. And if that's the New Testament pattern for leadership, we have to believe the Lord is going to gift those that he wants to be in that particular role as leaders. Now, what are some characteristics then? I think we can draw a couple out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, where it tells these elders, verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint." In other words, those who are recognized as elders shouldn't be dragged kicking and screaming to take that role, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. It shouldn't be a monetary issue, okay, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Now, as we talk about the gift of ruling, probably the wrong connotation comes to our mind. It might be the picture that we get from those who rule, but that's not the biblical picture. It is being in a position of oversight, but following this verse, not as lording it over, but as being examples. We have a lesson in C12 that we talk about with Christian business owners, and it's called The Art of Herding Cats. I don't know whether you've ever tried to herd cats, but you ought to try it sometime. If you get behind them, you're not going to get them very far. If you get to the side of them, you're not going to get them very far. The only way to get cats where you want them to go is to get in front of them and lead them there. Okay? Well, that's true for the local church. Those who are in those positions of leadership need to be leading by example. Okay? Not cracking a whip, not threatening, not doing things by coercion, but leading by example. And so that's part of this gift of ruling or leadership. I think we see here that they are students of the word. They're to feed the flock of God. They're to do it by being example. They have to know and apply God's word to their own life if they're going to lead a group of people in an effective way. They're not to be domineering. They are to be interested in God's people. They're to do it willingly. And there has to be a willingness to discipline in love. I think we see that from that example of ruling well your own family. You have to be willing to discipline according to God's word, but it should be done in love. And obviously, if you're going to lead, you have to have some vision for where you're going. So they are to lead and direct. Now, there is one other gift that's mentioned that may be this one by another name. It's all the way down at the bottom. It's governments, which again is just simply mentioned in that list in 1 Corinthians 12. And that word also is not found elsewhere in the scriptures. Only one occurrence. And it means pilotage or directorship. So government or leading would seem to be the implication. So my thought is that that's simply another way of talking about the gift of ruling or leadership. Some people have labeled that the gift of organization or administration. And that could be part of this gift of leading or directing. The only thing that I would suggest, there are a lot of people who are non-believers who are very well organized. They can organize anything. And so I'm not sure that the gift of organization is a spiritual gift rather than a natural talent. But again, I wouldn't want to argue that strongly. That's just my opinion. So that gets us through the gift of ruling. Then there is another gift mentioned over in Ephesians. And it is the gift of a person to the church. It's the gift of an evangelist to the church. And there are a lot of people who talk about the gift of evangelism. And I personally think that that's a valid concept. This is the only place where that is mentioned as a gift, and it's not talking about a gift, but a person. So it could be that those people who we look at as evangelists have some combination of gifts, but there definitely seem to be people who are more driven, more sensitive, more capable in the area of evangelism than others. We see an example of that in the scripture, and that is with Philip in Acts 21:8. We see him also, I think, in Acts 8, and I think he is even called Philip the Evangelist. That word comes from a root word which means to announce good news. So it's linked with a person who preaches the gospel, who presents the gospel to others. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5 to do the work of an evangelist. So we're all challenged to be a part of that work. We're not to sit back and say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I can't do anything. And we're not to say that with any of these gifts. We're not to say, well, I don't have the gift of giving, so I'm not going to give anything. I don't have the gift of showing mercy, so tough luck, dude. We're challenged to exhibit these characteristics in our life. But in this case, Paul is challenging Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And so whether Timothy was an evangelist or not, I don't know. Then in assessing the current day presence, again, the biggest evidence I've got is looking at specific people who seem to have just an intense desire, a higher level of concern for the lost, of ability to talk to almost anybody in any situation and bring the gospel out and to reach people. It's almost like some people are a magnet and people are just drawn to them and willing to listen to them as they present the gospel. So that's the gift of an evangelist. And then we have another one of those people given to the church, and this one is one of the best known, and that's the gift of the pastor. Let's talk about that for a minute. The word literally means shepherd, and it's translated as shepherd most other places in the scripture. With that in mind, it draws us to a couple of passages, one in Acts chapter 20, again, dealing with those in oversight, where Paul is giving the Ephesian elders instructions as to what they were to do in his absence. And it says in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Very clear picture given there. He's calling these people shepherds. He's saying, you're to watch over the flock. Well, who watches over the flock? The shepherds watch over the flock. So we see this concept applied very clearly there to those who are in oversight or those who are elders. And then in 1 Peter 5:1 and 2, we see it also applied to them again. It says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof," so on and so forth. So I think we're drawn by comparing Scripture with Scripture to those examples of shepherds. And they're not called shepherds there. They're given the role of shepherd, but they're called elders or overseers or bishops. In the New Testament, that particular word is used a few other times, but it always is used speaking of either Jesus as a shepherd or a literal shepherd in the field with the flock. So this is the only use of that particular word that's translated there, pastor, talking about a person in relation to the church. It's the only use in the New Testament. And yet look at the prominence that name has been given throughout Christendom. Something seems to be out of balance there. Maybe you don't think so, but it seems that way to me. So it seems to refer to the responsibilities of those in oversight as opposed to a particular person holding an office of a pastor. Now, that gets us down through all the ones that I feel like are pretty clearly in existence, in use today, and some of the bigger ones that we've talked about that I don't think the Scripture supports as being active today. Now there's a range of more obscure ones, and I want to run through those real quick and see what we can find on those. I'm going to jump back to what I left out the last time. There is in 1 Corinthians, reference to those who have a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. A word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 8. It says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." W.E. Vine defines the Greek word that's used for wisdom here as insight into the true nature of things. And I think we do have a couple of examples in Scripture that seem to fit this particular gift. If you look at Luke chapter 21, it's really a prophecy where Christ was talking to his disciples about what was going to happen to them. And in verses 12 through 15 of Luke 21, we read this: "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought forth kings, brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall be unable to gainsay nor resist." Now, I think there's a real good example of that in Stephen. If you look at Stephen's encounter with his enemies, and it says he was able to refute them, and their arguments, in essence, were impotent in debating against Stephen. Paul possibly also had that same experience. That could be an example of the gift of words of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 2, it describes Paul's preaching that led to the founding of the church, and he talks about not using the words of man's wisdom, but God's wisdom. In 2 Peter 3:15, Peter speaks specifically of the wisdom that had been given to Paul. This is not just wisdom gained from life experience. This is wisdom given by the Spirit of God. Is this a gift today? I don't know. It could be, or it might not be. I would suggest that if we think about what the Scripture says, James tells us, if we lack wisdom, ask of God and He'll give it. Where do we get wisdom from today? The Word of God, okay? Our wisdom in dealing with the circumstances of life today comes from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God applying that. So I would suggest that possibly this gift did not continue after the full, complete revelation of the Scriptures, because He's given us what we need to have understanding of spiritual things. But again, I'm not going to, don't feel like I can be dogmatic about that. That's just my personal opinion. Word of knowledge. The word here is the word that we have heard of many times in the past of Gnosticism, and it's knowledge of spiritual truths. In Romans 2:20, spiritual knowledge is said to be contained in the law but hidden by the scribes. In Romans 15:14, Paul describes the Roman believers as being filled with all knowledge, and the believers in Corinth, even though they were carnal, were also given a similar description, that they were filled with all knowledge. They came behind no one when it came to knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, it seems to be linked to the gift of prophecy. So again, I tend to think this is not knowledge of how a car motor works. It's spiritual knowledge, and we now have the Word of God in its entirety. We're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, to know the Word of God, to allow it to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So I'm not sure that there is currently a spiritual gift of words of knowledge given to a particular person over and above somebody else. Most of the time you see somebody who has a knowledge of the word, and how did they get it? Jeff? A good alarm clock, like you always say, a good alarm clock and time in the book. And that's where that knowledge comes from. And certainly the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us, but he doesn't teach us if we sit on our duff and do nothing. We have to apply ourselves to studying the Word of God. So again, that's my opinion about those particular gifts. And if you think otherwise, if there's a scriptural, you know, indication, then I'd like to know that because I couldn't find one. Okay, that gets us down to just a couple of others. There is one. No, that's not it. That's what happens when you get 2 weeks' worth of notes up here at the same time. You get in trouble. Okay, here we go. There is one up here called discerning of spirits. Also only mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Discerning of spirits. The word means to distinguish. We've already referred in the first message to a passage in 1 John 4:1 where we're told to test the spirits to see if they be of God. And I think that's a verse that relates to this particular issue. It was a discerning of the spirits to know whether it was the Spirit of God speaking through a person or some other spirit speaking through a person. There are examples. We think of Ananias and Sapphira. They came in front of Peter. They lied. He had a spiritual insight into what was happening. He could discern what was going on there, and they dropped dead. So I think that may be an example of discerning of spirits. In Acts chapter 8, I think we have another one where there was Simon the sorcerer who, from all outward appearances, looked like he had bought into the gospel and he was with the disciples in what they were doing. But if you see verse 20, it says that in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was offered, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Seems to be an example of discerning the spirit which was in Simon and seeing that it was not right. I believe we have another example in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. We won't take time to read all these. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, close to the passage we've been looking at, where it's talking about the manifestation of the gift of prophecy in the Corinthian church. In verse 25 of chapter 14, well, let's go to 24. "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believe not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he will worship God." Possibly an allusion to discerning who was speaking for God. And keep in mind the setting then. They didn't have the New Testament. And there were those that were being given revelation from God. How did you know if Johnny stood up and prophesied and Bert stood up and prophesied? It's possible that this gift of discerning of spirits specifically had to do with that revelation from God and being able to discern who was speaking for God and who was not. There were false prophets. We read about that throughout the New Testament. False prophets had come in and they were teaching things. Now again, they didn't have the full New Testament. So they were teaching things that were false, and somebody had to have the discernment of what was true and what was false, and it's possible that this gift was linked to that. Now, Hebrews 5:14 tells us that those who are spiritually mature use the Word of God to discern both good and evil. So again, we're told that we're to use the written Word of God to be able to make that judgment. We see that even as, was it Paul teaching the Bereans? And they examined the Scriptures to see if those things were true. Now, that was the period where the New Testament was being given, but it could be that now this discernment of spirits is not active because it had to do with the revelation of the Word of God and detecting those who were being false versus those who were being true. And then that brings us to the last one, and that's the gift of faith. And the gift of faith is mentioned there twice in 1 Corinthians. The word is simply the word for faith. It doesn't speak of saving faith, but it speaks of a gift given to some and not to others in the church, not some in the church and the others outside the church. That's what the context would indicate. And again, I have a hard time finding any passage that clearly defines this or gives us a hard answer as to whether this gift is still active or not. Many commentators believe that it's linked with the gifts mentioned in the context, which was the working of miracles and the gifts of healing. Now, I think there is, and you may think I've fabricated this, but it does seem to be that in this column and in that grouping, there is reason to question the current relevance of most of those gifts. So it could be that that grouping together has significance in that way. Now, it also seems that that gift of faith, you know, you look around and you do see some people that you think, well, maybe they do have a spiritual. I think of George Mueller and how he purposed in his heart not to let anything be known about his financial needs. And I can't remember the quote, but it was basically so other people can see that God can take care of these things. You know, maybe he had an unusual gifting of faith, or maybe he simply had been obedient to what he had seen and was willing to step out on a limb and let God deal with the issues. So that's pretty much a run-through of all the gifts. Maybe you had a brainstorm while we were doing it, and you think you know your spiritual gift, or maybe you've come through the process and you say, yeah, I still don't know mine. Well, that's okay. Get busy. Get busy in the local church ministering to the body of Christ, and I'll bet you that the Lord will show you what your spiritual gift is. And that it won't be too far down the road that you'll begin to see and others will begin to see and say, you know, you really have a knack for this or for that.